Father, what a joy it is that we can gather together here tonight, Lord, online. Lord, we just want to praise you, Lord. We just thank you for this time, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for Mike and Pastor Joe, Lord. We just pray, Lord, that you'd speak through them both, Father, Lord. We pray that you'd be glorified, that we'd be edified, Father, Lord, and that all that we learn would put into action, Lord. We just pray, Lord, that you'd energize us, Lord, for these next couple of hours. And we just want to thank you, Lord. We do pray as well that Mark gets home safe, Lord, as he's had a long day doing that gate meet as well. We thank you for that great testimony you shared earlier, Lord. Lord, we just give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Mike. Bless you, Mike. Thank you. Let's continue in Peter. Thank you.
Good. Great. Thank you. Peter's the new John, you understand.
I don't know why I was in John. I even quoted John when I met Peter last Sunday, so I'm going to have to fudge that on the tape, but I was quoting from Peter, but calling it John. Maybe I could just explain why for me, John is the new Peter, because you guys might think this pastor is getting a little bit, questionable in his memory as well. So I want to just share with you. When we learned how to do the books of the Bible, we had a picture chart. Michael and Chris Goppert taught us, Mike. I don't know if you even remember that or if you were there then. But the chart started off with four stepping stones, which were going right from the beginning, the four Gospels. So, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then we would go into a Roman sort of scene, which was Rome. As we entered towards the Romans, we would have Acts, and Acts sort of opened the door to the Romans. We had a Roman scene, and then we went into two pillars, which were Corinthian, Greek pillars, 1st and 2nd Corinth, and so on. After we came out of Corinth, there were the thistles. There were thistles, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and there was a valley, and the valley had a giant, and I remember his name to this day. He was a vicious-looking giant, and his name was Gelephelos, which stood for Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And once you came out there and you started getting to Hebrews, you were talking about Philemon, which is brewing the lemon, and so on. And right near the end, you put on your PJs, which was Peter and John, before you went to sleep and dreamt of Revelation. So that's how we learned the books. So it stuck in my mind so much that when we talk about John, I've got PJ, Peter and John are one, because I learned it that way. And all these years later, I'm still confused about which one's which. So just that I was amazed at the impact, but it was a good way to learn the books of the Bible. I mean, it was a lot of fun. But that still stuck with me. So when I talk about John and we and Peter, or if we and Peter, I talk about John, guys, you just know that's what happened back in the day. And give me grace, if you will, in that respect.
Well, you're at Bible college then, isn't it, Pastor?
There you go, Bob. Well done. So, Mike, in Peter tonight, God bless you. Let's make a start. Thank you.
So when I was at Bible college, I developed this brilliant method of remembering the books of the Bible. I just couldn't remember it. So it never worked.
Yeah. It was a blank check.
2 Peter chapter 3.
Mike, if you speak, lean forward a bit and speak up just a bit. Thank you, Mike. Thanks.
Okay. This is now the second letter. Can you hear me?
Yeah, that's good.
This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days of scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, The world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with the roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What an amazing chapter in an amazing book in an amazing Bible. Now, Peter there, picking up from what he was talking about before, about false prophets and false teachers, now in chapter 3, is saying that people will, even since his time, because remember, biblically speaking, the term last days started straight after Jesus, and it's lasted right up until now. It's a biblical term, meaning the last period of history. Now, in Peter's day, and right up until now, people were scoffing. Peter was referring to his present, but also to our present, which would have been his future. And he was referring to what the prophets had said, what the apostles, other apostles had said. And of course, by holy prophets, he is talking about the Old Testament prophets. Now, what were the scoffers saying? They were saying that the Lord is supposed to have come, but he has not yet come. And especially today, this is a real issue. Especially today, where people are saying, it's been 2,000 years, come on. If Jesus was going to come, he would have come by now. Especially because Peter used the phrase last days. And even if you go to the book of Hebrews, it says, now in these last days, God has revealed himself to us by his Son. So this phrase, last days, is particularly important. It doesn't just mean the end. It means a whole period of history. But these prophets are saying, the time has been too long, the historical time, too much time has gone by. It's obviously clear that the prophets were wrong, or that the apostles were wrong. Whoever preached about the second coming was wrong, in other words. They may be right about the first coming, but they're certainly wrong about the second coming, which has come up. It's been 2,000 years. How much longer do we have to wait until we properly realize that these guys just didn't know what they were talking about? But Peter is addressing this situation, and he is saying, this is the fulfillment of prophecy. The very fact that people are thinking like this and saying this is in and of itself a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, these people who make these scoffing assertions have their own sinful agendas, whatever they might be. And normally it's coming from liberal scholarship, or is the common word today now is called progressive Christianity. But that's just a new version of the old liberal Christianity. But progressive or liberal Christianity doesn't really go with the full inspiration of the scriptures, It doesn't go with salvation by faith. It doesn't go with trusting the word of God for what it says. It's very humanistically oriented. Now, that's verses 2-4 we've been talking about. What about verses 5-6? And this is talking about divine judgment. We read there, and we looked at the chapter, and Peter brought this up, that the scoffers ignored in his day, and probably in the same kind of way ignore even today, the fact that God is a divinely, historically intervening God. He judges when he wants to judge. He intervenes human history. And Peter says, remember how Yahweh created the land. He created the water. But then he used the very water that he created to bring judgment upon the world. And so Peter's reminding them, saying, hey, don't become so blasé, don't become so arrogant in your scoffing. Don't forget Old Testament history. Don't forget how God would brought the flood using elements that he himself created before that. God is a judging God. And people are ignoring that. In other words, God intervenes in history. And later on we're going to remind ourselves of the sovereignty of God over human history. Okay. But this verse is 5-6. God's powerful historical judgment. But then, verses 7-12, we saw that God created by his word. This is an amazing concept, where God can speak creation into existence, which makes us very worried by the charismatic assertion that we can have reality creation. Bring into being things just by speaking things into existence. I'm talking about the hyper-charismatic idea on that. Only God can do that. Only God can create things by his word. Nobody else can. We can speak God's word, but we can't speak our own word to bring realities into existence. Only God can do that. God created and he operates by his word. But then in verses 7-12, we read about the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. Now, biblically speaking, the concept of the day of judgment or the day of the Lord did not mean one 24-hour day. It means a period of judgment, a time of judgment. The whole flood, the whole long time period that it took was a day of judgment. The 7-year tribulation is called a day of judgment. Whatever our view of the tribulation might be, the point is that it's called a day of judgment. The day means a period of history. However, Peter says, because you're scoffing, because you think, oh, yeah, I'm feeling safe, you know, that, and if you're a Christian, you might have sort of backslidden and felt, well, the Lord hasn't come yet. I've got plenty of time. I can live whatever kind of life I want to live. It doesn't really matter. Or you might be a non-Christian and say, oh, you Christians, you go around saying Jesus is coming back, he's coming back. But look, 2,000 years have gone, he hasn't come back. What does Peter say to this? Like a thief. It's going to happen. Now, people often think that the phrase thief in the night refers to the lifting up of the church, the harpazo of the church. But it doesn't. It refers to the actual second coming of Jesus in judgment. The lifting up of the church is an entirely separate event. Okay. So the day is coming like a thief. In other words, it'll hit the world when people are least expecting it. We see also that God has his own time. We mentioned before that God is unslow. In other words, he's not slow and he's not too fast. He operates in his own divine time. And obviously it was an issue in Peter's day when people are saying, perhaps even in Peter's day, they were saying, you know, when is Jesus coming back? But since Peter's time, since the writing of this epistle, people have been asking, when is he coming back? But Peter anticipates all of this. And when he says in verse 9, let's read it again. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. What promise? The promise of his coming back and in judgment. Fulfill his promise. As some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, God is tolerating the fallen world to give us historical time. In this space-time continuum, we are being given time to repent. We are being given time to come to the Lord. Now, it doesn't matter what our view of election or predestination is, but it doesn't change the point. But God has given us historical time. And this could actually be a twofold application. One, we need to use the time to witness for the Lord. But two, we must not waste the time to make sure that our lives are right with God, even as Christians. Because if the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night, no matter what we think about when the church is lifted up or not, that's not the point. The point is that we do not know when our end will come, whether we're going to be lifted up, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15 and in Thessalonians, or whether we're going to die first and then be lifted up, our bodies lifted up later. It doesn't matter. We always have to be ready. Our eyes looking upwards, looking for the blessed hope. The blessed hope, as I think Paul and John, or maybe both of them, that talk about the blessed hope. Okay. But God is giving us time, but let's not waste that time. But if the world is being warned, the world is running out of historical time. And interestingly, you know, scientifically, we know that according to the laws of thermodynamics, the world is running down. We touch upon that briefly at the end of the passage we read. But we cannot waste time. And God wants all people to be saved. Now this immediately brings up a whole series of questions about election and predestination, and we don't have time to get into all of that tonight. But I'm just saying what Peter says here. God wants all to be saved, not to perish. Okay. Now why do we need the time? We need the time to reach the world with the gospel. Okay. Then Peter talks about cosmic destruction. Cosmic destruction. You know, with the world being dissolved and everything being changed with fire. And that's going to happen. Remember, way back in the time of Noah, God said he will never destroy the world with a flood. Well, second time round, he's going to destroy the world with fire, or with recreation, or reformulation. All depends how we interpret the Greek language there. Okay? But the point is, the cosmos as we know it now will no longer exist. It will be a new cosmos altogether. We'll come to that in a few minutes. Okay. But it's probably talking about a transformation of all of creation. Now, what is this supposed to do for us? It's supposed to call us to godliness. We need to be repenting and to seek the life of godliness. You know, as Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now that was said in the context of divine provision, but it's still true that we've got to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Okay. And the idea or the knowledge that Christ is coming back and there's going to be divine judgment, it's going to be the day of the Lord, and there's going to be a complete recreation or reformation of the whole of the cosmos, including planet Earth. How much more should we be concerned to live a life of godliness now? Verse 13. What do we await? We await the new earth and the new heavens. I'd like to quickly read from Revelation chapter 21. Revelation Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The former things have passed away. Now, Revelation hadn't been written yet when Peter wrote this word, but both Peter and Revelation are referring to Old Testament passages anyway. The book of Revelation has 808 references to the Old Testament. 808. That's amazing. But anyway, the point here is that the new earth and the new heavens are coming. New earth, brand new planet, brand new environment, brand new way of living, brand new relationships with each other, walking with the Lord, the holy city, the holy Jerusalem. Every time I read that passage, I want to burst out into the song, Jerusalem. I have to restrain myself from not doing that. I nearly started doing it when I read the passage. Probably just as well you didn't hear me singing anyway. and then the new heavens. Now, we're not quite sure what Peter means by the new heavens, or John for that matter. But, you know, the writer of the book of Revelation. But what he means by the actual word heavens, whether he means, obviously God's dwelling doesn't have to be reformed. God is where he is all the time where he is. But maybe by heavens he's talking about the whole of the universe, the whole of the cosmos. We don't know. We're going to find out when the time comes. And I'm excited to wait for that time. But there's going to be new heavens anyway. And heavens is plural here. You know, we are aware of three heavens now, the lower heaven, or three levels, so to speak, where we are now, then the atmosphere around us, and then the abode where God abides. But all of that will be reformulated when Jesus comes back. So then, what have we seen? So we've talked about divine sovereignty. God is in charge of everything. People can mock, they can doubt that he's going to come, they can say all kinds of things, but God remains in charge. Nobody tells God what to do. Nobody says to God, hey, I really think you made a mistake here. And, you know, can I really trust you? It seems Jesus is coming back, he hasn't come back. Nobody speaks to God like that and gets away with it. God is sovereign. We spoke about divine judgment, okay? The certainty of divine judgment. That's what Peter was getting at. Look at how God judged before. Do you think he's not going to judge the same kind of way again? He is, but this time it's going to be by fire, not by water. We see about divine salvation. God wants all people not to come to repentance, and we've seen about divine renewal. All things will be made new, a brand new eschatological future. How we look forward to that, and we praise God for his holy plans for his church, for his bride. Okay, we'll stop there. Any questions? Sorry, I should have asked for questions earlier. Can't hear you.
Mike, I just want to say firstly thank you. What a great teaching that was tonight. Really, really relevant to where we are and what we're looking at on Sundays as well. But even more so, the richness of being challenged to how we should live in these days and in the last days that we know we are living in. We know that. And the reminder that it will happen suddenly, like a thief in the night coming, this whole era is going to be shaken to the core. So thank you for that. What I just want to say is whenever I read about the new heaven and the new earth, I get it. I love I love what God's promising. And it, like you say, is exciting. But part of me just loves this earth. I love the mountains. I love the sea, the ocean. I love His creation so much. I would be sad if that wasn't, you know, if the new earth didn't have some of that. Just, I don't know what your thoughts on that are.
No, I totally agree with you on that one.
I know it's just conjecture, I know.
Sure. I have a running argument with Derek Jones. You know Derek Jones?
I do, yeah.
You know, in Revelation it says there's no sea. Now, I always like to work my way around it. You know, I always wish that verse wasn't in the book of Revelation, because I can't imagine a new earth without a sea.
Mm.
I always like to say, well, that there at least John's speaking symbolically. because I like my dolphins, I like my whales, my porpoises, and all this kind of thing. But yeah, the point, however, is that we see beauty in this world, we see God's beauty in this world, but we also see the fallenness in this world. But in the new earth, we're going to see a recreation of the world without fallenness. And we don't know how it's going to look, but there will still be physicality. It's going to be earth as we know it now, but not as we know it now, if you catch my drift. Okay? It's going to be a reformed, brand new earth. We will be brand new people living on a brand new earth.
And Mike, can you explain how that's going to look? Because some people will think, well, we're spirits and we'll continue in spirit form and recognize each other. But that's not how it's going to be, is it, according to Revelation?
No.
It's a very clear word of God. What's that going to look like?
We're going to be having resurrected bodies. That's what whole point of 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. And also in Paul in Thessalonians. The whole idea here is that we'll be living with brand new resurrected bodies, able to live in the brand new earth. We're going to have physical existence in a physical earth, but we will be, as the Greek says, soma pneumatica, in other words, spiritual body, a real new resurrected, saved spirit being, so to speak, but also a resurrected body, a new body. It's not just a soma, Greek for body, it's not just a pneumatica, Greek for spirit, but the two are together, brand spanking new. Okay.
I'd just like to add that that water, there's definitely going to be rivers.
Oh, good, yes.
And
yes.
Don't rule out the possibility of lakes.
Yeah, yeah.
I was going to ask in regards to the sea, because I actually wrote a song called Sin in the Sea, and it was based on Micah chapter 7, verse 19, which says, "The Lord will turn again, he will have compassion upon us. He will subdue all our iniquities and cast our sin into the sea." And I thought that's quite interesting, you know, because we know that Jesus became sin for us. And, you know, I thought that's the only place in the Bible where we see sin casted in the sea. And I thought that's quite interesting. That is descriptive of a place that's where the sin is casted and there's no sea in heaven. Yeah. But I've always sort of seen it as like sea is the one thing that sort of divides the lands. And I guess for those who will be in heaven, there won't be any division. We're all going to be like one, like kingdom people. That's how I've always sort of seen it.
But I still want there to be a sea there.
Ollie, that's a very, very good thought. I just want to welcome Brother.
I
just want to welcome Brother Guy. Thank you, Guy, for being with us. And great thoughts there. And the thought about the casting of the sin into the sea, it is relevant to that. The spiritual body, I think, you know, when we look at the angelic beings and the angels, they were spiritual but physical. They were seen and physical. But we're not going to be angels. We're going to be in our flesh. I think of in the Old Testament, Job says, "I know that even though I die and my body's corrupted and turns to dust and worms eat this flesh broken dead body of mine, I know in my flesh I will see God." And that I think is something we've got to know, that when we are resurrected. And I think, you know, when we look at what how DNA codes and everything are, it may, you know, we understand a lot more now than they did even then, that it's quite possible with an almighty God to connect us to who we are in the resurrection. So it's quite interesting. So Bob's had his hand up patiently. Bob, thank you.
Yeah, I want to make 3 points, one of which is even in Peter's day, he was being accused of being a false prophet.
Yeah.
Which is a bit facetious maybe, but, you know, the people are saying, well, you know, he's predicted that Trump's going to, and he hasn't, you know. But the other thing is that, am I right in thinking that the seas and the oceans in ancient thought are representative of the peoples of the earth?
Yes, the representations.
Yeah. The masses.
Yeah, yeah.
So, I'm mindful of the wide way and the gate which is narrow and straight to redemption. You know, so there'd be so many less, you know, in the earth, on the new earth. But my other thought is that when you think about it, Peter is expressly saying that God's willing that all should turn to repentance. And have you stopped to think of how many multitudes more people were born after the first century that potentially could be saved compared to how many were alive then and potentially could be saved? The number since the first century of the world population is what? It's 7.7 billion now.
Yeah.
And I really don't think it was anywhere near a billion in the first century. It might have been tens of millions, but I don't even think it was in hundreds of millions. So, you know, I find that fascinating that God has continued to create new human beings, new individuals that he desires to be saved.
Yeah.
And I think there's something really deep about that, something that's really tremendous that we, you know, we need to sort of like ponder. You know, and I use that same argument, by the way, to refute reincarnation, because there's too many people alive now than existed throughout the whole of history. So reincarnation cannot be a fact.
Yeah, yeah.
Just mathematically, it cannot be a fact. So that's my little input.
That's a very, very, really good insight, Bob. And when you think of that verse, that God is not willing that any should perish, and that we are called to share Christ at a time of massive population growth, the responsibility on us is to reach to the very depths of our ability to share Christ with that in mind, because God's calling is for us to share Christ with the millions and millions of those that are on the earth today. So we really need to dig deep and respond to that. That's a very good insight.
Pastor, can I make a comment?
Come in, Brother Guy. Welcome.
Thank you. Let me just say that I listened to Bob and Ollie, and Bob, if you think that billions are huge numbers, I mean, even in our devotion this morning, we were reading from Leviticus, and when the people were being numbered, or when the armies were being numbered, even way back then, even during Moses' time, and when the Israelites were being numbered and into the various tribes, when the censuses were being taken, just the armies were in the hundreds of thousands, and they were only talking about men. At that time, there were no women in the armies, and they already had so many of them. You could imagine what it's like now. And to Ollie's point about the sea and whether there'll be sea in heaven and so on. For me, it is incomprehensible. That's the word I would like to use. It is incomprehensible what heaven is going to be like. most of the time you see people talk about heaven and they talk, they say, it's always, you're in this flower, all the garden with flowers. And so if there's going to be flowers in the garden, how are those flowers going to be watered? Where's going to, the rivers and so on, the Garden of Eden and so on. For me, it is incomprehensible, and that is where I want to be. Whatever it is, whatever form or fashion it is, that's where I want to be.
You're like me, brother guy. You're an islander.
Amen. Amen. There is that verse, isn't there, that says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard of the great glories that lie in store for those who love Jesus. And that we have so much, we can't even imagine the glory of what's coming. That should be a motivation for us in every day as we serve Him.
Amen.
So thank you, guys. Anyone else like to comment before we move on to our second part of the evening? Any other thoughts on Peter before we move on? Okay.
I was just going to say that was excellent, Mike. I really appreciate what you shared. I mean, it's interesting. I know I'm going to stir up the wrath of Job here, but the verse you sort of glossed over it, but the verse because I struggle to see how one can be a Calvinist when you see that he desires that all should come to him. So so anyway, I thought because this is the key verse.
I know it's a controversial area. We didn't have time tonight to get into it.
Kenny,
is that what you're referring there to 1 Timothy chapter 2? It's all kinds of men. Like he says, we must pray for kings and rulers, for those in authority. Don't just pray for yourselves and each other. Pray for everybody, because God is willing to save all kinds of people.
Yeah,
there is a general disposition of God in when the gospel is preached. It's a well-meant offer. The Puritans said is that it's sincerely meant, but at the same time, the humans are responsible. You can't get around that. Humans are responsible for what they do, but God is also sovereign in election. So you can't can't reconcile the two in this life, but.
I have a different view
on that one, but I won't.
It's a big subject in itself.
Kenny, I think that like I think what you're touching on, I did see that, and I tried to go around that tonight. We've got to move on, but it is critically important that we wrestle with that and think about that, just Whitfield and Wesley did, and what we know is that there is no. Formulas. There are no simple formulas to Calvinism and Arminianism. There are not. There cannot be. And the depths of the Word of God will challenge us as we fathom those depths. And I think we should. I think when we get an opportunity, we should do that more and more to help us, to get that as well. So that,
well, one final point. I just want to make this isn't controversial. When you mentioned about the day of the Lord, of course, and what's quite interesting, Mike, is that I think it's the days. I don't know what the Greek is, whether it's the same word, but later on he goes. There's the mention of a day as a thousand years and a thousand years as a day to the Lord, and I think that sort of very much ties in with the whole concept of the last days as well as the day of the Lord as well.
Kenny, thank you. Indeed. Thank you.
Yeah.
Guys, thank you so much. What a great introduction, Mike. Appreciate it very much. Look forward to next week and carrying on as well. Thank you. Yes. So we move on now to the next part of the evening. And as we do, I just want to encourage us all to be reminded that it's okay to approach scripture and to approach our own spiritual and Christian experience with the Word of God as best we can discern it, interpret it, and together work to understand what actually God is teaching in it. To preempt a little bit, I do think that the core of the teaching that we're going to get this evening is expository. I think we're going to see some important challenges to the charismatic movement and the fruit of the charismatic movement as we saw it unfold right the way from Azusa Street at the beginning of the last century. At the same time, I want to just say that I understand, I get that the church for nearly 1800 years was quite settled in the cessationist point of view until the charismatic movement took the church by storm. I would love to talk more about what I've found and why, once I had discovered it, it was such a strength and gave me such a confidence and helped me in my ministry. But I wanted to just say this, that as a young Christian, I had started off incredibly involved in a kind of Bethel world almost of charismatic fervor. And as a young Christian, not knowing what was where I was coming or going, but just being caught up in the revival of that moment, I just accepted and went with the movement at that time. And then quite a challenging situation occurred, and if I get a chance, I'd love to share that with you. But as response to that, I then moved quite quickly to the other side, and I became so rigid in terms of what I really believed, that everything I'd experienced was questionable and frightening and not necessarily of the Word of God. And I was so convinced that I became a Saul, not a Paul, a Saul, persecuting the charismatic people of Zimbabwe in the villages and in the churches wherever I could, calling them out and because of my experience and how I had been absolutely disillusioned with it. And to the point where I thought I was doing good. There was a lady, I remember when Judy and I started teaching in Wanky, we started a Bible study, and her name, Pat White, I remember now. She's one of just a lovely lady who loved the Lord, was one of the group. We had about 8 or 9 people in this study. And we were sharing testimonies, and she said, and then I was baptized in the Spirit and I spoke in tongues. And I said, you can't say that, because I believed so strongly that was an error from not so much my understanding of the word. I had a few pet phrases, but because of my experience. And she left crying. She was absolutely upset. And she was just one of many that I know I hurt in that respect. Not meaning to, believing I was saving them from themselves. Until I got to Denver Seminary and we were studying, we had to study some of my pet passages for cessation in without reference to commentary and in the Greek and in the text. And one thing I began to understand was that texts that I was using for my position of cessationism, because someone had said this is what it means, were not what actually was what was being reflected in the tenses and in the literal translation of the scriptural verses. And I'm not saying there isn't a strong case for cessationism. I think we're going to hear that tonight, and we should consider it. Charles Spurgeon, our founder of our church, I think would have been cessationist. But I want to say this, that as I exegeted that passage, I was so convicted, because it's like the Lord brought all those ladies and people, mainly ladies, but the few men who I had confronted, some were my cousins, leaders, young leaders in the church. And I felt so convicted, I had to write from Denver before the next day was finished. I had to write to all of them and try and trace them back in Zimbabwe and write, please forgive me, because I really should not have done what I did. And even to this day, I feel the pain of that experience. So what I'm saying is, we need to realize this is a deep and a very powerful situation. And I've got to say, generally, I tend to the idea that the Bible is sufficient. But I also see the power and the work of God, the Holy Spirit. So and I know that I do not have scripture except to say we need to be sensitive to what the scripture teaches. So I share that with us because I think it's an opportunity for us to wrestle. I think sometimes we listen, and that's wonderful. We talk and respond. Sometimes we need to wrestle so that we can be confident in ourselves as to what God is doing. So I value Pastor Joe and his understanding and his discernment. I really do. And I'm going to ask Pastor Joe to take it from here. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Well, it's lovely to be with you all again. Just a few introductory thoughts. I want to make sure you understand what cessationism isn't. Okay, cessationists believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. We believe in having wonderful experiences of the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about in Romans 8. You know, the Holy Spirit testifies with us that we're sons of God, and the phrase the fellowship of the Holy Spirit in the benediction, the grace. Cessationists believe in that. We believe that miracles are possible today. We believe that God, in answer to prayer, can heal. That He can heal anybody. That He can move mountains. That He can do great things. What we don't believe is that these powers are attached to individuals who you would call prophets these days. You know, if there's, I mean, we're not in the Grace Baptist Church that I grew up in my late teens, early 20s, there was a girl in the congregation who was dying of cancer. She was about 14. The church had an all-night prayer meeting. And that girl, as far as I know, is still alive today. I mean, she's probably in the 50s now. None of the people in that congregation were charismatics. It wasn't an issue. We believe in prayer as cessationists, and we believe that God could do anything. We believe in being filled with the Holy Spirit. There were times, I'm sure you know, when you've been witnessing to people, and perhaps even if they've been really rude or unpleasant to you, you feel as though the hairs on the back of your neck are standing up. You've got a tingle. You feel as though the Lord is so close. And sometimes Luther used to say, that famous cessationist, is to say, I want to felt Christ. And when I'm in the pulpit, I want to feel Christ standing with me in the pulpit. That is cessation. Cessationism hold those views. So it's not some dry, arid experience. Secondly, what I'm trying to do, I'm not. If I was preaching, in a church sort of situation, my own congregation, talking about the issue, I would handle it very differently to what I'm doing this evening. This evening, I'm trying to just give you an academic presentation of what a cessationist believes and why. Back in ancient Greece and ancient Rome, when they used to train people to argue and debate, what they used to do is get someone who would be, I don't know, it wasn't expressed in these terms, but they would have got someone who was a cessationist and someone who was a charismatic, or someone who was an Arminian and someone who was a Calvinist. And they get them to swap sides. And they say to the Calvinist, right, you research and argue for the Arminian position. Because the idea is that you've got to know what you believe inside out so that you can defend it and state it properly. And what I've attempted to do from like last weekend, if you look at the WhatsApp group, I've sent about 7 or 8 or so links to things. And they're it's designed, in an academic way so people can actually study them to what a cessationist is. I wasn't trying to get in an early blow or upset anybody. I, as a Bible college lecturer, I take this very seriously. And I want you to know what the other side believes, or maybe your side, or whatever it may be. And so I just want to do this evening, I'm not having a go at anybody, I'm not trying to start any arguments. All I'm going to do is present to you what the cessationist argument is, why people think like they do. It's up to you, you know, what you do with that information. Third thing I want to say is this. I used to be a charismatic. I went to Southampton University when I was 18 in 1979. I got involved with the Southampton Community Church, which was very radical. It was probably one of the most radical charismatic churches in the country at the time. It had apostolic covering from, I think, was it Bryn Jones and Kerry Jones or something. So we had apostles, we had prophets. We were the cutting edge, the stuff, interesting stuff that came over from America, all these new ideas that were coming over. We were getting them first. Visiting preachers come over and drop these interesting things to us. I've come from a traditional Anglican evangelical background. I'd never heard of the charismatic movement before I went to university. I went to the Christian Union, and the keenest Christians that I met were my charismatic friends there, and they invited me along to their church. And I've got to say, from coming from a fairly straight, formal, evangelical Anglican church, I'd never met lively Christians like it, and I loved it. The generosity to each other, their kindness, their fervency, their desire to witness, that really struck me so much. And that's the church that I went to I was there in Southampton for a year. I subsequently came back to London to study history rather than theology, because it was a liberal theology department. I wasn't enjoying it at all. I didn't come to the charismatic movement, I don't come to that without any sympathy or understanding of the other side. I used to stand up in front of about 500 people in the chapel, or actually it was the lecture hall of the Southampton University Medical Department. And I used to prophesy and speak in tongues in front of 400 or 500 people when I was 18, 19. So, don't think I'm coming from some cold, antibody sort of background. So I was exploring. I wanted to dig into this stuff. And one evening, I think I'd been in the church about 6 or 8 months, having a big Saturday night jamboree. The auditorium was packed. It must have been about 500 or 600 people there. We had a couple of apostles present, numerous prophets. It seemed that everybody from sort of Portsmouth or Southampton or the Hampshire area who was anybody in our sort of charismatic movement branch were there. And the worship was on fire, and people were dancing around in the seats and that, and on the steps. My house group leader was 6'7", as a conservative estimate, incredibly long legs. He was dancing up and down, fell over, and broke his ankle. He came to the services for the next 3 months with his leg in plaster. And while he was there on the floor in a certain amount of agony, people were coming up to him, praying over him for healing. I think some of the apostles came to pray over him for healing, some prophets and that kind of thing. After about 30-odd minutes of this, cry goes up from the stage, "Is there a doctor in the house?" And I just went, aye, this doesn't smell right at all. And that was it. I began to really speculate, what is going on here. And I wasn't convinced. So that was me at Southampton. I came back to London to study history, because my theology course was, as I said, was run by liberals. And what was what was amazing is that I met some people who were very concerned about me. The fact that I was a charismatic, other people were concerned about me because I've got into liberal theology, and I was having a chat with them, and they said, you know where you want to go? You want to go down the Metropolitan Tabernacle Bookshop at the Elephant and Castle. You've got great books down there that defend the inspirational authority of the Bible. So I shot down there the next day. And in the bookshop, I was having a chat with a guy who ran it, and he went to the office and had a chat with Peter Masters and asked Peter Masters to recommend some books. I mentioned I was a charismatic. And so he gave me a load of books on the charismatic movement from a cessationist position. And I'd never studied anything. I was deeply concerned that the people that I'd been with weren't exactly kosher. But I wasn't in any way doubting that the Lord could do these things. But when the book that had the biggest impact on me, it's very simple, and it's one that I've already recommended. It's called Signs of the Apostles by Walter Chantry. You can get it very cheaply on Amazon. I did send the link. And that will give you the best overview of a biblical case for, a simple explanation of a biblical case for cessationism. So I do heartily recommend that to you. And I've given a number of resources, and so what I'm going to try and do tonight is this kind of a look at the charismatic movement from about, say, 5,000 feet. We're going to look at the big picture. We're going to just sort of look at some of the highlights of the biblical arguments. And I can't do justice to the whole topic because we're going to be looking at the history as well, and the history of the movement and what people were saying about things in the early church in the Middle Ages. So what I'm trying to do is flag up some big areas and encouraging you to have a look at these resources. And then, of course, you're going to go away as good Bereans, and you're going to examine these things and see if this is what the scriptures really teach. So that's what I'm doing this evening. Okay, that is all I'm doing. I'm not out to offend anybody at all. Well, arguments about whether the gifts have ceased. There is one passage in the New Testament, which, and I think it's only one, that actually deals with the question of the cessation of the gifts, a passage that says that the gifts will cease. So that's where I just want to start this evening. And it's 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I'll just outline to you what cessationists believe Paul's position is. Now, you know that if you've been studying 1 Corinthians, that Corinthian church is ripping itself apart. There's all kinds of jealousy. They've got all the gifts there. They've got apostles. Paul's writing to them. He's an apostle. They've got prophets. They've got tongue speakers. But they're handling it all in a very carnal way. So if you've got your Bible open, have a look at 1 Corinthians 13. And it talks about the importance, the superiority of love to any other gift or grace that you might have. And that any gift that you might have must be exercised with and through love. And that's basically what he's saying from verse 1 to 7. You know the passage, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Anyway, when we get to verse 8, to the end of the chapter, he starts talking about the fact that these gifts are going to cease. So let me read it to you. Love never fails, that is, love never comes to an end. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. That's the gift of knowledge, not knowledge in and of itself. Or else we would be in trouble. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I am also known. And now abide, these are the three things that you've got to get a grip of, lads, he's saying. And now are by faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So what's Paul's argument here? Gospel cessation is, this is what he will say. He will say, what Paul is talking about here is the superiority of faith, hope, and love to prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. Okay, which is fairly obvious. It's faith, hope, and love that you're to aspire to. The greatest one you can aspire to is love. Why? Because the others are going to pass away. The question is, when do prophecy and tongues and knowledge pass away? That's the only question. Not that faith, hope, and love are not superior to it. Well, why is love the greatest of these gifts? Well, because love lasts forever. Love goes into the eternal state. As one preacher said, heaven is a world of love. We never stop loving. We never stop loving each other. We particularly won't stop loving the Lord. But what about faith and hope? Will they be in the eternal state? Well, no, they won't. They come to an end. Their value comes to an end when the Lord Jesus comes back. So you got, for instance, about faith, Hebrews 11 verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Okay, so when you actually see what you've been hoping for, and in the context of the New Testament, a great hope is the second coming. Then faith will be replaced by sight. Or 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7, for we live by faith, not by sight. And then hope, Romans 8, 24, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? And 1 Peter 1 verse 13, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. So you've got love that goes on into eternity. Faith and hope will be replaced by sight when Jesus comes back. But from what we can see there in chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, prophecies, tongues, and knowledge end, they cease, before faith and hope do. So what the cessationist will say to you is that If faith and hope end at the second coming and prophecy, tongues, and knowledge finish before that, then there must be some time prior to the second coming when they're going to finish. And what replaces prophecy, tongues, and knowledge? Well, it's what's called the perfect or the complete. Now, some people misunderstand these verses. I think the NIV catches it very well. If you read it in the NIV, where are we? Let's look from verse 8 again. Love never fails. Love never comes to an end. It's an eternal value. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. They will cease. They will finish. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For now we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect, that word is means complete or mature. When we've got the full thing, then the incomplete thing will pass away. Some people think that the perfect there is referring to Jesus and the second coming. But firstly, it can't refer to a person, because in the Greek, if it was referring to a person, it would be, the Greek would be hotelios, and you'd see it in capital P in English translation. But how it's translated is to teleon, which means a thing. So it's referring to a thing. When a perfect thing comes, not a perfect person, not the perfect person, when perfect revelation and prophecy and knowledge is with us, then these imperfect means of communication will pass away. That's the cessationist position. And another reason that we would believe that is talking about something part of the second coming is because in the Greek, and by the way, I think the second thing that I forwarded to you on the WhatsApp group is a study of 1 Corinthians 13 by a pastor who I think Ray probably knows, Stuart Olliott. Pastor Stuart Olliott, who's a Reformed Baptist, very, very good scholar. And he goes into this passage in some depth. So go to that to have a look and see if you can pick that to pieces. And the point he makes is this, that in the Greek, the tongues and prophecy finish at separate times. Tongues, prophecy and knowledge come to a grinding halt when the perfect comes. But tongues, the Greek literally means peters out. So something comes, a fulfilled version of prophecy and tongues and knowledge. Two things stop immediately, tongues and knowledge and prophecy, and the tongues peter out. So that implies that it's going on past prophecy and knowledge, and so they aren't all coming to an end because Jesus is... has come. That's why, if you turn with me in your Bibles, we nearly finished this aspect of it, but if you turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, we read there that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. It's the same Greek word. Perfect. It's got an authorized version. Mature. That the man of God may be complete. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. What Paul was saying is that someone who's got the scriptures doesn't need anything else. You're complete. You're perfect. And then, as I think we were looking at last week, if you go to the end of Revelation 27, well, it's written, you know it is, that, you know, the warning not to add anything, no prophecy to you know, the final prophecy given by Jesus from heaven to the last surviving apostle. You know, that's a big scary warning for anybody who thinks that they've got prophetic inclinations. You add your prophecy, you know, to that, cessationists would argue, then yeah, you better get ready for the plagues that are gonna follow. So that's basically the one passage really that addresses the subject directly. So love goes on into eternity, faith and hope cease at the second coming, prophecies, tongues of knowledge cease at different times, but prior to the second coming, and what brings them to an end when the complete revelation, the complete thing has come. So that's 1 Corinthians 13, and I do let me heartily recommend Stuart Olliott's study to you. Now, another point that is made, one of the links that I've given you, is that many, many people who are even charismatics are actually partial cessationists already. In the sense that they do believe that at least...
Sorry, yeah. Coming in quickly, would it be all right if we, at each stage, just stop for a little bit of a discussion, like you've just presented a very strong biblical position. Could we just look at that and then continue to the next level? Would that be okay for you?
I'd prefer it if I could... a clear run, get it all out of the way, and then take questions at the end. Right. Otherwise, I fear
lose it.
Going to get to this.
I'm with you. So,
Pressure up your questions there, guys.
What we should do is write our questions as we go through each case, and then afterwards we'll have that discussion. Thanks, Joe. Okay.
And then again, do look at Stuart Olliott.
And then present the case, right? Yeah. Okay. Thank
absolutely.
You.
Absolutely.
Okay.
We're all part. Everybody. Except the most extreme charismatics, are already partial cessationists in that they believe that there aren't apostles anymore. Not apostles that like you know, Peter and John and James and Paul. I don't know any... any of the milder charismatic friends that I have who say, oh, no, there's never apostles like you, like the Apostle Paul, they're around now. Most people accept that, but they're not around anymore. And for two main reasons. First of all, the qualifications that you need to be an apostle. The first qualification is 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. You need to have seen the resurrection of Jesus. You need to have met him as the resurrected Christ. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, his apostleship is being undermined by the Corinthian church. And he says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Christ? So you've got to have seen the resurrected Christ. Then you've got to have been personally commissioned by Christ to be an apostle of this category. So that, for instance, the twelve were appointed, weren't they? Judas drops out, and who is replaced? He's replaced with Matthias. But the church has no right to replace one willy-nilly. What do? They draw lots, and they ask the Holy Spirit to guide and to decide and to say, which of these two men are you appointing to replace Judas? The third thing you had to do to be, and of course, Paul gets his commission on the road to Damascus, doesn't he? Where he actually sees the resurrected Christ and is commissioned by him. And thirdly, to be an apostle, you have to produce signs and wonders and mighty works. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Were not the signs of an apostle done among you, signs, wonders, and mighty works? You think of what the apostles did, you know, raise people from the dead. All manner of staggering things, and that's why when you read Revelation chapter 2 and the church at Ephesus, they're commended the Ephesians by the Lord. He says, you have examined those who claim to be apostles and you found them false. You know, there were three very clear ways to test whether you're an apostle or not. So you've got to be highly qualified. And I don't believe these qualifications are around anymore, because Paul says, finally, he appeared to me. He's not appearing to anybody else that he hasn't appeared to before. Secondly, why did they need such impressive qualifications? Because of the nature of the apostles' work, which was foundational. They were foundational to the church. So turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians 2. And verse 19, Paul's using the illustration of the temple for the church, and Ephesians 2 verse 19, he says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that's the New Testament prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom you are, the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And what you've got when you build any building, you start off with a foundation, don't you? And when you've got the foundation laid, then you build on top of that foundation. This is what Paul's saying. These apostles and prophets are foundational gifts. So if the apostles are not around today, then at least one of these charismatic offices is not around today. So you're a partial cessationist. If you look at the other foundational gift, which is the gift of the prophet, then it's not, you know, theoretically impossible for this group not to be around either. So we're all partial cessationists. Although when I was at Southampton, and I think for a few years after, the apostles that were knocking about, who couldn't heal anybody, by the way, they were claiming to be apostles on the level of the Apostle Paul. Didn't have the qualifications, unfortunately, gentlemen. That's why you couldn't help my dear 6'7" house group leader. and finally on this, and this is, and I'm dealing with this is I'm using a big brush here, but this is the analysis that cessationists have. That the gifts in Bible times, if you can compare the gifts in Bible times with the gifts that are being practiced in the church today, there really is no comparison to them. In terms of tongue speaking, for instance, it's quite clear from Acts chapter 2, that Pentecost, that what were being spoken were real languages. The people in the congregation actually say, they're speaking to us in their own languages. And these are languages that, you know, Parthians and Medes and whatever they were speaking. And the apostles, you know, Galilean fishermen would never have learned. These days, and we're going to see an example of this when we come and have a little look at Azusa Street, it's essentially, I don't want to sound a bit horrible here, but it's just gobbledygook. Or people will say to you, actually, no, these are angels. You can look at that. But whatever your view is, that the tongues in the early church were real languages. Today, I don't know. I've never come across anybody who has ever genuinely spoken in tongues using a real language. And I've had several friends who could speak foreign languages. I had a missionary friend, American missionary friend, who could speak Farsi. He was a missionary to Iran and was there in 79 when the revolution came. And he used to go to charismatic meetings. And he'd stand up and he'd speak in Farsi. And then you'd have all these people giving the interpretation. It was obvious. It was obvious that they didn't know what they were doing. So tongues. Not only that, in terms of the practice of tongues, and this here I will upset a few people. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 14 that women are not allowed to speak in tongues publicly. In fact, it might be worth just having a little look at this. Have a look at 1 Corinthians 14. If you're angry, don't blame me. Blame the Apostle Paul. He's the villain. Okay. So he's talking about how you handle tongues of prophecy, the practical stuff in the life of the church, the congregation.
1 Corinthians 14.
To the end, from verse 30, he says, but if only one thing is revealed to another, who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So he's saying there should be no reason why anybody should have an uncontrolled outburst of prophetic enthusiasm or prophetic message. Prophets have got control over themselves. In fact, if you're filled with the Spirit, what is the fruit of the Spirit?
Self-control.
Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Self-control. People say, oh, I knew it was the Holy Spirit because I couldn't control it. Ladies and gentlemen, that's not the Holy Spirit. If you can't control it, it's what you're saying. And he's also saying that things are to be done decently and in order, you know, one by one. And if someone starts speaking, somebody else starts speaking, then the first one be quiet. It's not it's not bedlam. It's not a nuts house. It's not people bouncing off the walls. This is, you've got to be listening to what God is saying through these prophets, and they've got to be weighing up and examining what they're saying. And it's done decently and in order. And then he goes on to say,
sorry, Pastor Joe, what verse is that?
That's 1 Corinthians 14 from verse 30 onwards. And then he says, verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches. This is still in the context of the, you know, the prophetic gatherings and the church meeting. For they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. And the speaking is, I think, you know, the same word in the Greek as, you know, the speaking in tongues and that kind of thing. And verse 36, oh, did the word of God originally come from you? Or was it only you that it's reached? You know, they're obviously not practicing this stuff in Corinth. And they say, well, Paul, what do you mean women can't join in? And he's saying, well, excuse me, but you've got some hotline that none of us and the rest of us know about. Did the word of God come originally from you, or was it only you that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commands of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. So the way that they're practiced is not the same. The substance of them is not the same. When it comes to prophecy in the Old Testament, and we would argue in the New Testament, is exactly the same nature. And because it's God speaking, it's infallible. There's no mistakes in it. Just like the scripture is infallible because it's God-breathed. Prophecy is infallible because it's God-breathed. And if you prophesied falsely, if you made a mistake, if your prediction didn't come to pass, they would stone you to death. It's a serious business. But what we've got today in the charismatic movement, and it's particularly from Wayne Grudem, if you get to Wayne Grudem's book, I think it's Prophecy in Tongues in the New Testament, and basically the whole movement that sort of has followed Wayne Grudem, they will tell you that prophecy is more of a suggestion, really. It should be couched in terms of, I think this is what the Lord might be saying, because people make mistakes all the time. Some of the top prophets around at the moment, the Apostolic Reformation.
The New Apostolic Reformation.
Yeah. The leaders, they say, yeah, well, prophets, the best prophets are only about 80% accurate, and most of the general standard of prophecy is about, say, 40% accurate. You know, just imagine you're 66% accurate as a prophet, okay? You give a prophecy, John should marry Mary. All right, now, what part of that is wrong? John should marry, is it, should not marry Mary? Or John should marry Martha? And Mary's the wrong bit? It's a prophecy which is 66% accurate is useless. Okay, let's be honest. A bit like a curate's egg. Now, it's good in parts. No, the whole thing stinks. You wouldn't want a curate's egg.
The only part there that would be prophetic would be the three words John and Joe. Or what?
Prophecy is infallible. Now it's a suggestion. So you've got two, and you haven't got apostles around anymore. That's what cessationists will argue. So, as I said, I've got a number of really good links for you that go into it in much more depth, spend much more time biblically reasoning. And I do heartily recommend those links to you for your studies. Now, the big way of testing this is, the gifts are supposed to disappear. Did they actually then disappear? Did they fade out? Did they come to a grinding halt? Did they peter away? Did they cease? Well, let's have a little look at church history. That's what we need to do. And we've got people like the Apostolic Fathers. So you've got people like Irenaeus. We studied these guys, haven't we, over the last few weeks. I think about 3 weeks ago, we were looking at some of the early church fathers. Irenaeus, who's around from 130 to 202, and Justin Martyr, from 100 to 165. Hang on a second, I'm so thirsty, I really should have brought up some water here. Irenaeus and Justin Martin, they were saying, bearing in mind that they were ministering just after the Apostle John has died. He dies around about, say, 95, knocking 100, something like that. And people would have, in the early church, with gifts like tongues and prophecy and stuff like that, they would have no doubt been continuing to use them. Sometime past the writing of John. And so it's not unexpected that people like Irenaeus and Justin Martyr would say, yeah, especially when they're writing to having arguments with Jews and stuff like that, and they're saying, yeah, well, we've got, you know, we can tell God's with us because we've got people prophesying and stuff. You completely understand that. Tertullian, who lived from 155 to 240, somebody put in the WhatsApp link, Tertullian wasn't a cessationist, was he? And he was one of the great fathers of the church. Well, the interesting thing about Tertullian is the Montanist. Remember what we said a few weeks ago about Montanus? That he believed he was the living embodiment of the Holy Spirit, and that the kingdom of heaven was going to descend within a matter of years. This was his, you know, this was prophecy, not his sort of vain fond hope. And it was going to land in Turkey, yeah, not Jerusalem, but Turkey. And they were in a sort of a real, you know, prophetic ministry, if you can call it that. It was a false prophet because the kingdom of heaven didn't land. I mean, it was his biggest prophecy. But Tertullian got involved with the Montanists because these people, despite their views on prophecy and tongues, these were really serious Christians at a time when, even though there was plenty of persecution around, he felt that people were going soft, going a bit Laodicean. So when you read Tertullian saying, oh, yeah, we're around today, well, he's actually referring to the gifts of these false prophets and tongue speakers of Montanus and the gang. So he's not a great argument, if you want, for continuationism. Then you've got Augustine and Chrysostom. I've got some actual quotations from them. And what I'm going to give you now is a few, they're quite short, these quotations, but they give you a general flavour of the big hitters of church history, the saved ones anyway, not the Roman Catholic mystics. who were getting visions, you know, three times a week from the Virgin Mary. If you want to use that as a support for your continuationism, then you're really stretching it, I think. Chrysostom, who lived 344 to 407, and these people were at the heart and at the top of the early church. These were really highly respected believers. And commentating on 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, Chrysostom says, this whole place is very obscure, but the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to and by their cessation. That's where you get the term from. Being such that as then used to occur, but now no longer take place. That's Chrysostom. Then you've got Augustine. He's a clever fella. I'll leave it at that. The Reformation, okay, was an argument that took place in the mind of Augustine. He was an absolute philosophical and theological genius. He says this, in the earliest times, the Holy Spirit fell upon them that believe, and they spoke with tongues, which they had not learned, and the Spirit gave them utterance. These were signs adapted to the time, for there was this betokening of the Holy Spirit in all tongues, to show that the gospel of God was to run through all tongues all over the earth. Well, tongues, he means languages, that's all he means. That thing was done for a sign, and it passed away. He's obviously there referring to Acts 2, that Pentecost. Then there's a chap called Theodoret of Cyrus, who says, in former times, he's 393 to 466, in former times, those who accepted the divine preaching and who were baptized for their salvation were given visible signs of the grace of the Holy Spirit at work in them. Some spoke in tongues, which they did not know, which nobody had taught them, while others performed miracles or prophesied. The Corinthians also did these things, but they did not use the gifts as they should have done. They were more interested in showing off than in using them for the edification of the church. Even in our time, grace is given to those who are deemed worthy of holy baptism, but it may not take the same form as it did in those days. After that is essentially the people who talk about visions and stuff are your Roman Catholic mystics. But then we jump now to the Reformation, Martin Luther, 1483, 1546. In the early church, the Holy Spirit was sent forth in visible form. He descended upon Christ in the form of a dove and in the likeness of fire upon the apostles and other believers. This visible outpouring of the Holy Spirit was necessary to the establishment of the early church, as also the miracles that accompanied the gift of the Holy Ghost. Paul explained the purpose of these miraculous gifts in the Spirit of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 14:22. Tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Once the church had been established and properly advertised by these miracles, the visible appearance of the Holy Ghost ceased. John Calvin, 1509-1564. Though Christ does not say exactly whether he wished miracle working to be an occasional gift or one to abide in his church forever, yet it is more likely that miracles were only promised for the time to add light to the new and as yet unknown gospel. We certainly see that their use ceased not long after the apostolic age, or at least instances of them were so rare that we may gather that they were not equally common to all ages. It is the result of absurd greed and self-seeking among those who followed on in later church history that they made up empty fabrications in order that they should not altogether lack miracles. He's referring to false Catholic miracles and stuff. This threw the door wide open to Satan's lies, not only with delusions taking the place of faith, with the simple men being pulled off of the right road by the pretext of signs. So he's saying these Catholic signs were used to seduce the church. The gift of healing, like the rest of the miracles which the Lord willed to be brought forth for a time, has vanished away in order to make the new preaching of the gospel marvellous forever. John Owen, great Puritan, lovely fella, dealt with the Quakers. The Quakers started off when Owen was in England in the 1640s, during the English Civil War. Gifts which in their own nature exceed the whole power of our faculties, that dispensation of the Spirit, is long since ceased, and where it is now pretended unto by any, it may justly be suspected as an enthusiastic delusion. You can add to this list Thomas Watson, who's a great Puritan, Matthew Henry, great commentator, John Gill, Jonathan Edwards, who was not only probably the greatest theologian that America ever had, but he and George Whitfield were the leaders of the great revival. You know, there was a revival of Whitfield and Wesley in this country, and in Whitfield and Edwards over in America when Whitfield visited America. And he says essentially the same thing. And in fact, he's probably the clearest person in church history to talk about 1 Corinthians 13 and give that explanation of it that I've given you earlier. So I won't go into that. James Buchanan, Robert Dabney, Charles Spurgeon. As Pastor has already said, Tom's going on, so I won't read any more. G.T. Shedd, Benjamin Warfield, Arthur Pink. List sort of goes on what they're saying. So, but what you have round about the end of the 1800s, the beginning of the 1900s, is what we would call the Pentecostal revival, whatever you want to call it, the Azusa Street revival. How did this come about? What were the influences that were working on this movement? Well, if you want to look for the origin of this revival in terms of the idea of a second blessing and things that flow from a second blessing, you've got to look to John Wesley. Yes, that John Wesley. He developed an idea within Methodism called perfectionism. He believed that there was a second blessing that you could have that would make you sinlessly perfect. The other Methodists, most of the other Methodists, were very embarrassed and said, yeah, all right, John, don't talk about that stuff. keep preaching the gospel. No, no, no. There's... Anyway, the people who, the minority of people in the Methodist movement who were really keen on the idea of perfectionism and complete sanctification, it was also known. Just imagine that, never sinning again this side of heaven. Wouldn't that be wonderful? How unscriptural that is. Anyway, the people known as the Holiness Movement, they broke away from Methodism and formed their own sort of denomination. They formed communities, you know, monastic almost, except that, you know, you're allowed to take your wife with you. And there was one of these places, the most famous one was a place called the Fire Baptized Holiness Movement that started in 1898. And I think it's obviously a place called Shiloh, wherever that is in America. This was their theology. There was a second blessing for perfection. Then there was a third blessing, which brought back tongues and prophecy as a sign. And they also believed that divine healing is in the atonement, so that no one should ever be sick. And if they are sick, it's there. Therefore, one the guy who was running this particular commune, his daughter got badly burned. An oil lamp went on her, and one of the chaps in the congregation suggested Vaseline, rubbed some Vaseline on it, and he was excommunicated because he said, no, healing is in the atonement. You pray for healing, and they banned doctors. They said you couldn't go to doctors or anything like that if you're unwell. So you've got the Fire Baptized Holiness Movement. And then people who were connected with the Fire Baptized Holiness Movement later went on to found Pentecostalism. Okay, these are your roots. If you're a Pentecostal. Charles Parham, you may have heard of. He was interested in this stuff, and he set up the Bethel Bible School in Kansas in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And on January the 1st, 1901, one of the students, Agnes Osman, claimed to speak in tongues. It was written down what she said, the sounds that she made. And this is an actual quotation. It's not the full one, but I just get, you know, it's all pretty much the same. Yuosa, yuosa, yusa. Rila, sila, kama. Legal logal, lazy logal, eeny meeny mo. That's Agnes Osman's tongues. Okay, you may be persuaded that that is a language. The early Pentecostal missionaries, they went out, they said, no, they don't know, absolutely no need to study foreign languages. Oh, we got tongues. And they went out onto the mission. And they stood in front of, you know, congregations of Asians or Africans or whatever they might be. And the people were just going, what? What's he talking about? And I went, let's go back home and we reassess this. What it shows you is that the early Pentecostals genuinely believed that these were real languages, not just noises or angelic communications. So they believed that, you know, they understood Acts chapter 2. Charles Parham, what did he believe? What am I talking about? What these people believe? Well, it was because if you're a prophet, we haven't got time to look at it now, but you look at Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18 that say that if your doctrine is false, then even if you can do signs and wonders, it's God's testing you, and that person should be put to death. So you judge the accuracy of a prophet or by the soundness of theology, This is the kind of stuff that they believed. He believed in sinless perfection. He believed in annihilation, not eternal punishment. They believed physical healing was in the atonement. He said that forbade sick Christians from using medicine at Bethel Bible College. He was also arrested for sodomy in 1907. And though he was not prosecuted, his star within the movement fell, and he drifted off into obscurity for the next 20 years when he died. He was also a thorough endorser of the Ku Klux Klan. I'm not making this stuff up. And black people weren't allowed to take part in the meetings at Bethel. One of the guys who was being very interested in taking part in these meetings was a chap called William Seymour. Have you heard of William Seymour? He's a black American. In fact, he's a freed, I think he might even be a freed slave, if my memory serves me correct, after the end of the American Civil War. And he went to the Bethel Bible College, but he was only allowed to stand in the corridor because black people weren't allowed into the meetings. And he started the Azusa Street Mission in Los Angeles in 1906. And that is the epicenter of the Pentecostal movement. Anybody who knows anything about it will say, oh, yeah, it all really started off in Azusa Street. Now, what were those early meetings like? I'll try and move swiftly here. I'm nearly finished. This is the description. And this was written by someone in the congregation who was a Pentecostal. This is not someone having a dig. This is someone accurately describing what their meetings were like. I think it was a chap called Frank Bartleman, who was an early Pentecostal. this book is called The Charismatics and the Word of God by Victor Budgin. Very good book. I'll just read you what he says. He says, perhaps however we can find this description of Barrett credible when we listen to some accounts of early meetings selected by another official historian as commendable and worthy of imitation. We hear that they were walking about a hall and playing a piano with one's eyes shut, public weeping, shouting, dancing, leaping, lying in a heap on the rostrum before the congregation, falling backward across steps, constant speaking in tongues, often simultaneously, tongues which usually no one understood and which mostly were not interpreted. And then we have Frank Bartleman speaking again. Frank Bartleman gives an odd picture of the scene at an early meeting. Brother Seymour, this is William Seymour, the black American guy who's the pastor. Brother Seymour was recognised as the nominal leader in charge. Brother Seymour generally sat behind two empty shoeboxes, one on top of the other. He usually kept his head inside of the top one during the meetings in prayer. But soon Bartleman was sadly lamenting the fall from the pristine simplicity of Seymour praying with his head in the shoebox. The truth must be told, says Bartleman, Azusa began to fail the Lord also early in her history. God showed me one day they were going to organising, not letting it just sort of continually to sort of roam on its own, was thought to be very bad. As the movement began to apostatise, platforms were built higher, coattails were worn longer, choirs were organised, and string bands came into existence to jazz the people. The kings came back once more to their thrones, restored to sovereignty. We were no longer brethren, then the divisions multiplied, etc. While Brother Seymour kept his head inside the old empty box at Azusa, all was well. Later they built for him a throne also. That sounds to me like the Toronto Blessing. Sometimes you get with Pentecostalism the idea, it was in the beginning, there were all these sane, sober Bible people, and then the wheels fell off subsequently. And it's got, from the beginning it was like this. Okay.
So, Joe, we're rounding up for time.
Just give me 2 more minutes. I'm just going to sum up what I was going to say. Okay.
Very good. Thanks.
First of all, from very early on, the Pentecostal movement split into two: one that believed in the Trinity, and the one that didn't. I mentioned this last week. Of the ones that didn't believe in the Trinity, you have people like William Branham, you may have heard of. Look up him. He didn't believe in the Trinity. He believed all kinds of strange stuff. Oral Roberts, who you may have heard of, was one of his team. Although he was a Trinitarian, Oral Roberts, he learnt his trade from Branham. Also from this group came a chap called Demos Shakarian, who founded the Four Gospel Businessmen's organization. And this was basically a group of millionaires who went round organizing meetings to spread the idea of Pentecostalism in trying to get it in the mainstream. eventually this worked. You've got a book written in, I think it was 1967, by Dennis Bennett called 9 o'clock in the Morning, which was basically how the charismatic, how the Pentecostal movement jumps into Anglican denomination. In 1968, it jumped into Roman Catholicism, Notre Dame University in Los Angeles. And it is what is true of the charismatic movement generally is, or I'd say overwhelmingly, is that if you speak in tongues, regardless of whether you believe in justification by faith alone without works, you are recognized as a fellow Christian by most leading charismatics. And that is not even up for debate. Experience before doctrine is there in unity. Then you had, with Oral Roberts, you had the use of television. Television came in the late 50s, and it was TV, basically TV entertainment, all kinds of extraordinary stuff going on, which made people go, oh, this is interesting. So TV was used. And then you had revivals in our time. Pensacola revival in the 90s, which was known as the Bouncing Revival. You had Paul Yonggi Cho, who was the main preacher at that. Paul Yonggi Cho doesn't believe in the Trinity. Paul Yonggi Cho actually went to prison for fraud not long after the collapse of those Brownsville meetings. Is the Holy Spirit there when you go and believe in the Trinity and your leader? Todd Bentley, do you remember him? 2008, the big revival, filmed every night live for about a month or so on God TV. And this is the key thing that you should take away. He was to be inducted into, all the apostles from the New Apostolic Reformation. Anybody, male and female, turned up at his meetings, live on God TV, and they prophesied over him for the best part of an hour, saying that he was going to be leading a great revival, he was going to usher in the second coming, this man is just unbelievable, going to be unbelievably anointed. What they didn't know, which would be unusual for a prophet, or perhaps what they did know and they hoped would not come out, was the fact that while it was all going on, before this anointing ceremony, Tom Bentley was having an adulterous relationship with one of his staff members, and he subsequently crashed the whole revival by leaving his wife and going, his handicapped wife and four kids, and running off with his young woman. And he's recently tried to make another comeback. God's given him a new commissioning, apparently. All the leading apostles on this planet prophesying over this man falsely, being exposed as utter, utter charlatans. And you've really got to come to grips with this. Added to this, we've got, the recent prophecies about Trump and COVID and stuff like that failing. And this, I mean, I was really amazed looking at the feed that you guys were putting out, that you were really pulling the charismatic movement to pieces and these so-called apostles and prophecies. And I'm just sitting there watching this going, yeah, perhaps the penny's dropping. And you're having the kind of experience that I had when I was at Southampton with my 6'7", that's good. I fell over and nobody could heal him. This is the case for cessationism. Thank you.
So apart from that, the characters are okay, are they?
Other than that, I've got no criticisms.
Thank you. Thank you, guys. Pastor Joe, thank you. Right on 9 o'clock. Good time to hand over to us. There's a lot there. There's a lot to quest. There's a lot to ask questions on. I thought, thank you for presenting the case tonight. And wow, there's so much to take on board as we go forward. In summary, basically, we're looking at this question: when the Bible came into its perfect completion, was it then at that point that God then said we don't need further prophetic gifts of tongues that speak into the prophecy, because we now have the prophecy from the prophets themselves in completion and it's available to the church.
That's right. And I think pretty early on, you had, for instance, the epistles of Paul were gathered together, and virtually every congregation, the leading congregations around, you know, the Roman Empire, which is plus the Gospels were beginning to circulate.
And it's common sense. If we've got the Word of God with the qualifications of the apostles who were with Christ and are accepted as authoritative by the church and the disciples themselves, then in which case we have got the Word of God. We know that. The question now is, well, what about the teachings that relate to the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, as related to what you were saying and as Paul was teaching? And that's where we focus. So there's a lot there, but I think that's one of the core questions that we should look at and respond to.
Why is there so much in the New Testament about tongue speaking if it was only relevant for the first century?
Okay.
So the answer to that question is basically that in the Bible, you know, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Bible was written, first of all, for people who were living at the time when it was written, with their needs and problems. And, for instance, the Old Testament, I mean, you know, well, what use now is the book of Leviticus?
Right.
Is that no practical use or value? But what do you learn from that? There are pictures in that of sacrifices. And in the New Testament, you've got, you know, churches like Corinth who are completely mucking it up. And so they need to be told there and then. But what's the takeaway from that, that we can be blessed with today, is that your meetings have got to be ordered and structured, filled with the Spirit, but not people rampaging all over the place. And women have got a specific place in preaching, or we're not preaching to men and being leaders in churches.
And also,
they're not allowed to be prophetic in the main meeting.
Sure. Okay, so we come to those issues now, those questions. But at the end of the day, the big question is, did those gifts cease when the Bible came into completion? And what about the teaching on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the teaching on the gift of tongues today? Does it actually totally fit what we looked at in terms of the cessationist arguments? And are there any other
questions? I know we haven't got a lot of time, but I just...
Okay, no, we get that. So that's the core. So now let's just ask if anyone wants to respond to that, and then let's go open it up now. Hmm. Thank you, Joe. Anyone want to...
Ken had his hand up there.
So. Okay. All right. What I might like to do, because I think what I'm going to do is start with those who have been a little bit quieter in the past, but have questions and have said, I wish we had more time. And then we'll come to our questions now. So if it's all right, Letitia, I'm going to go to you. I'm going to go to Ken and Mercy. Ken, good to have you online today. And then we'll go to the hands. But I know both of you over the last few weeks have chatted. I'd love to hear from you because I know you guys have questions. So let's start with you. So, Letitia, let's start with you, dear. Your thoughts going forward.
Very interesting. I mean, quite informative. To be honest, it's a question I've been asking myself even this morning, quite surprisingly, I was reflecting, or was it last night, late last night, about really should we think that the gifts of prophecy, speaking in tongues, etc., have really, really ceased. But then I was asking God, actually speaking loud in my living room, so why do we say that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever? And why do we say that your word will never pass away? Why do we say things like that? So what are we referring to saying things like that? And are you not the same? And why is it that the Bible will cease at some point, and you know, something else is starting. And then again, Jesus has said that the Holy Spirit will be the one to guide you. So as this also when, you know, Peter and John and et cetera.
One at a time, Letitia. Jesus is the same yesterday, today and forever. He's always the same in his heart, and he never changes who he is. But yeah, his purposes are different. For instance, if you went to the Red Sea now, and you managed even to get Aaron's rod and lifted it up, there's no guarantee that the sea's going to part, is it? Because there was a time and a place and a purpose for it. And in the New Testament, there's a time and a place and a purpose, and it was to. What these miracles did was show people that you could trust what they were saying. So, for instance, Moses, okay? God speaks to him in the burning bush, says, well, we need to go and have a little chat with Pharaoh about letting my people go. And he says, you're never going to believe me. Why would he believe me? And the Lord says, okay, look, I'll give you a couple of signs to do. Stick your hand in your jacket, bring it out, leprosy. Put it back in, normal. Throw your staff on the floor. Desert mistake. Pick it up again. It's fine. Go and show that to the leaders of Israel and Pharaoh, and he's going to know that you're not just speaking off your own back. Okay.
Okay.
Whenever you see miracles taking place in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it always coincides with the outpouring of new revelation. So you've got Elijah and Elisha do a load of prophecy. They're the beginning of the speaking prophets rather than the written prophets with Isaiah. When Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees, he says, "Let my works speak for me. If I'm not speaking for the Lord, then I won't be able to do these works." In Acts chapter 2, on day of Pentecost, Peter says to the crowd that's killed him 8 weeks before, men of Israel, this man Jesus of Nazareth, who was attested to you, who God attested to by signs and wonders and miracles and works of the Holy Spirit, that's what you should have believed in him. That's why you shouldn't have killed him. So that's the purpose of these things. And so when God's finished speaking to people, and unless you believe that you should be adding books to the Book of Revelation, we've had 1900 years of written prophecy silence. What you should expect, if there are genuine prophets today, is we're in a new period of revelation and we should be getting new books. But what do we read in the Bible about what is going to happen immediately before the last days? False prophets shall arise and will deceive many. You're not promised a revival of true prophets, but you are promised a revival.
Okay. Thanks, Joe. Just to carry on moving. Letitia, carry on. You're making your case. Thank you, Joe. Letitia?
Sure, I'm lost now. And also, my question is, if the Holy Spirit is supposed to guide us, has he stopped somewhere?
He guides us through his word, chiefly.
Okay, Joe.
Because he would give us revelation, right? That's the purpose of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so Letitia, carry on, and then Joe will respond, right? Go, Letitia. Right?
Yeah, I mean, that was my...
Just at the time, I'm sorry.
Okay, so that was your main question, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, Letitia, can I just ask, okay, thank you for responding. So you've raised a really important question. And Joe, Pastor Joe responded with, if God needs to show signs and wonders to get his point across, which we see biblically happened. It could be argued, I'm just throwing this in as we go to the next question. It could be argued that in places like China or in areas where there's a new revival outbreaking and outpouring, even before the word of God is translated in those areas, that it could be that God, the Holy Spirit, may well demonstrate God's power in practical, miraculous forms, even today, following the logic of God speaking at certain times. I'm just suggesting that.
I agree, Ray, that sometimes the Lord in history has done things that have really been miracles.
Absolutely.
Prayer. And I can think of stories where, for instance, you go to a new missionary area and some missionary prays for the healing of a child or someone, and that person gets healed.
Miraculously healed.
It's a prayer. Yeah. But
absolutely.
The unique position of tongues and prophecy.
That's right.
No need to go down that road. Sure.
So that's that, and that happens, right? And so we see that ongoing. So very good question, Letitia. Thank you. And I think you make a really good point. Ken and Mercy, you guys, would you like to respond and question and your thoughts, right? Okay.
So I just quickly say, I don't actually believe that there are prophets like the Old Testament around today. I believe that God can give people visions and dreams of prophetic things, but I don't believe that those people are like the Old Testament prophets. I believe that God can, like, you can pray and then people can get healed. Yeah. So anyway, I've got a few questions. So you know in 1 Corinthians 13:8.
So Ken, just sorry, before you go, Joe, if we could go through all of Ken's questions and then we could respond, right? That would be great. Thanks, Ken. Thank you.
So you know 1 Corinthians 13:8, where does it mention, like, the seizing of healings?
I'll give you really quick answers. The healings and miracles were the attesting signs of prophets.
Mm-hmm.
And that's when a prophets die out, those things that accompanied and certified the prophets would have died out with them. The Apostle Paul says at the beginning of Romans that I want to come and visit you in person so that I can give you some, you know, spiritual gift. You can actually communicate spiritual gifts by laying on the apostle's hands. And in 1 and 2 Timothy, he talks to Timothy and says, Timothy, do you remember that gift? It got me bold because of the gift that I gave you by the laying on of the apostle's hands. Well, apostles could do that, but the other people who had the gifts couldn't pass them on to anybody else, and therefore they would have died out.
Okay.
Not quite naturally, yeah.
I see. So there's a difference between, like, the laying on of hands healing versus praying for someone and then they get healed.
I think if you look at James chapter 5, you talk about the elders going around and anointing someone with hot oil.
Yeah.
The verb anoint isn't, you know, put in a lot of christenings, you stick a bit on the head. It's rubbing down. So what they used to do, the elders would go around with oil and give them a bit of a massage and get the blood flowing and stuff like that. That's my understanding of the Greek. I mean, it was and if you read James 5, it's the prayers of the elders. The prayer of faith will heal the person if they're going to be healed.
Okay.
And they've got confessed sins. Sometimes people are sick because they've got to suppress
sins. Thanks, Jack. Ken?
And then, so does cessationism teach that, like, God doesn't give people visions anymore?
In the sense that visions are communications of divine truth, you're not going to get them, because they're the same. They will be in the same bracket as prophecy. Tongues are prophecy in a foreign language.
Okay, so
prophecy is prophecy in the language that you know. Visions would be another way of getting it. Like, for instance, Peter, when he sees the sheet lifted down to him and goes, kill and eat. It's prophetic revelation.
So it doesn't include stuff like, let's say someone has a vision of something that's happening in another country and it's true, but he's like, he can't see it actually, like, in front of him.
Sometimes I believe God does miracles. There's a story of in Scotland in the 1600s.
Yeah.
There was a persecution of these people called the Covenanters.
Uh-huh.
who were Protestants, and they were on the run, and the leaders of the Covenanters group believed that the Lord was giving him a very clear impression of where these soldiers were and which way they were coming from so that they could escape. Now, that's a miracle, okay? In the same way as you pray for someone to be healed and they get healed, the Holy Spirit can still do that kind of thing. It's not his usual way, and he's not using tongues to do it. The Holy Spirit could give a missionary the ability to speak in a language that they've never learned. But that wouldn't be the same as tongues, because tongues is divine revelation in the language that you've never learned. So I'm not saying that the age of miracles, no cessationist says that the age of miracles is ceased and the Holy Spirit can't do absolutely amazing, wonderful things, extraordinary things. But A, it's not his usual way. B, that doesn't mean that tongues and prophecy are back.
Ken, can I just come in there? I remember actually hearing the testimony of a Christian in North Africa, and from North Africa, who was woken late one night and had a clear vision of a group of missionaries being massacred, and was called to kneel and pray for them. And could actually identify them and see them, and didn't know where it was, and was very troubled by it. And that moment that was happening, a group of Elam missionaries were being massacred in the Zimbabwe Civil War on the Eastern District. And when that missionary in the northern part of Chad asked and tried to find out, eventually people said she was absolutely distraught at what she had seen. It came on the news, international news, that this has happened, and they realized it was that incident. And that that's actual real testimony that I've heard and corroborated, and it's corroborated testimony. That kind of vision is absolutely amazing, and it's and cessationists would be would be in step with their Spurgeons and those sort of guys who I think lived in that arena a bit and acknowledged and accepted that arena. So what they're concerned about is the guy who says, I've had a dream like Daniel's dream of 70 weeks, and I'm speaking with that authority from my dream. This is divine revelation. And that is a bit dangerous. And that's where the issue would be. But what you've just talked about, I think we all acknowledge God, the Holy Spirit, works with those dreams, those visions in the modern era. And that's
to be supportive of what you're saying there. I remember reading about Billy Graham book, and he said that there were a group of missionaries who were being surrounded by this African tribe, many of whom had professed faith and had been stirred up by some aggressive
witch doctors.
And they were surrounded the missionary compound, but stayed there all night and didn't attack. And a few days later, when the things had calmed down and people started coming back to the meetings, they said to the guys, why is it you didn't attack that night? He goes, well, we would have attacked, but what about those 14 great big silver fellas who were standing around the outside of the mission station, who the missionaries couldn't see, but the Lord has sent angels there to scare the living daylights out of the people who are going to attack them. So don't think for one moment that a cessationist doesn't believe that all kinds of extraordinary and wonderful things happen, but it's just not a wholesale return to the New Testament church way of doing things, because you've got the scriptures that have replaced bit by bit partial revelation from tongues and prophecy and knowledge. That's all we're saying.
Thanks, Jeff.
It's so exciting. That's why, get to the prayer meeting. He still does the stuff.
Thanks, Ken.
I think, I just really wanted to kind of know where the borders and the boundaries were.
Are you asking?
this is, where, obviously you guys really helped me see where the borders are. What would you do if somebody said, was it 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 8, isn't that what if somebody said, aren't you using that as an overarching statement to kind of, as above Acts 2:17 where it speaks of, visions, what would you say to that?
What I'd say is that you don't take one verse of scripture or even one passage and create a whole theology out of it. You've got to compare scripture with scripture. So what I've done tonight, and what these other sources that I've recommended to you, what they do in far more depth than I was able to do, is show a general pattern of what the Bible teaches. Because have you noticed that tonight I said about 1 Corinthians 13, saying that gifts will cease, which it does. It's just a question of when it ceases. And then I pointed you to 2 Timothy 3:16, which talks about, you know, makes a man of God perfect, complete. Yeah. And then we've got Revelation 22. And then you've got the whole argument from church history of, you know, were these gifts around and who had them? Yeah. And if, you know, if the Bible, if our view of what the Bible is saying is accurate, it should be reflected in church history. And overwhelmingly, it has been reflected in church history that these things disappeared. Mm-hmm. And the only time that anybody's from a kind of a Protestant background has claimed them over the last 2,000 years is the Azusa Street stuff, which is why I showed you the dodgy theology of these people that disqualifies them from being prophets. I mean, if you think, not saying you do, but if a person thinks that God is going to bless someone who is the supporter of the Ku Klux Klan with a revival, who won't even let William Seymour into the meetings, then you've got more faith than I have. Especially when, you know, the apostles are not like the apostles in the Bible. The miracles are not like the miracles in the Bible. The tongues are not like the tongues in the Bible. There's nothing the same except people using the terminology.
Yeah. No, that's a good point. That's a good point, yeah. Must you have anything to say?
I found it all very interesting. I think the first time I actually heard of cessationism was from you a couple of weeks ago. So I've done a bit of research. I think, like Ken, the boundaries for me are not still exceptionally clear. And I guess from everything you said tonight, you sort of referred to a lot of, like, you know, historians, theologians, and I guess, pastors, but I never really heard too much of the experience side of it. So all of us sitting here, we all have an experience. We have all had the Holy Spirit move us. I have had visions. I have had dreams, prophetic dreams, which have come to pass. Things that I did not even expect, like God showing me that somebody in my workplace, this person is a Christian, and I actually thought that person didn't like me. We would never get along. And few months later down the line, they turn out to be a Christian. And I have had I just feel like we are spiritual beings. We're in a body. We're having this human experience. And God himself is a spirit. Jesus came in the flesh, but God is a spirit. So I just can't remove the spiritual aspect from this life. I feel like it's as spiritual as you allow it to be. I just feel like Jesus couldn't do many miracles in his own hometown because people didn't believe. I also heard Charles Spurgeon the other day. I was listening to something he was saying. He said that some people are elected, but they will die not believing in the whole election thing. They just believe in predestination, or, you know. So I just kind of feel that it's just one of those things that if you do believe in it, things will open up to you. If you don't, you have kind of part of your life, potentially. That's my view of it.
All I would say is that our experiences must always be subject to the word of God.
I agree.
Because we're fallible and the word of God is infallible. But the other thing I would say to encourage you is that the more you put yourself out for the Lord, the more you stick your neck on the chopping block, I think you're more likely you are to enjoy some of these favoured insights that the Holy Spirit may have to give. I mean, the man that staggers me is George Muller, you know, and his orphanage is in Bristol. And he will tell you that all these things were an answer to prayer, but they were amazing. Things like, he's got like 200 kids with no food to eat. And so he prays that the Lord would provide food. And just at breakfast time, the local baker turns up and says, "I've made too many rolls. Here you go." And the baker had made the rolls, and they were on the way to the mission, to the orphanage, before George had even prayed. you get involved in things. You go out on the mission field. You're gonna have wonderful experiences of God that those of us who sit at home cozy in front of the fire, never say boo to a goose. We're not gonna get them. I don't think. But it's completely different things to saying that the way God ministers now is the same way that he was ministering in the early church through tongues and prophecies before the scripture was complete. Where the boundaries are, I don't know. There was a friend of mine, Bob Sheehan, who perhaps Pastor Ray, do you remember Bob Sheehan?
I do.
Grace Baptist fella. He was talking about this in a Grace Baptist conference once, and he said twice in his life as a minister, he's been walking down the road and he's had this sudden impression that's hit him. I must phone up Mrs. Smith or I must phone up Mr. Brown. Absolutely. Urgency. And he's phoned them up and they're in dire trouble. And thank you so much, Pastor, for ringing. But he said, but it's a couple of times he's had these amazing experiences. You know, Mrs. Rogers needed a phone call. And he's phoned up Mrs. Rogers and Mrs. Rogers says, no, I'm fine. Everything's fine. You know, our experiences have got to be subject to the word of God. But does the Lord give wonderful insights? Is there something, you know, about the fellowship of the Holy Spirit with people who are really sold out for him? You know, I wouldn't like to say that it wasn't.
Okay, thank you, Joe. Mercy, I love the way you touched the heart of this, the Christian experience. And as Pastor Joe said, obviously that must always be within the context of Scripture. But what we haven't done tonight is we haven't really considered the other aspect, a response to the scriptural even presentation regarding, for example, that verse. It's built a lot around that one verse, when the perfect shall come, as Pastor Joe said. That is a huge part of it. But when you look at that verse and you see actually the definite article in the Greek talking about the perfect, and you understand that the definite article connects to the person of Christ rather than the perfection. No, we disagree, Joe, I know. But not disagree, we come from a... Well, yeah, we disagree on that.
Just hold on.
The definite article, the fact it's even there suggests the personal perfect and the idea of Christ coming rather than the Bible being a living perfect. It does, to me, suggest that there are possibilities that when you look at the gifts of tongues and prophecy as explained in Corinthians, that there just may be a biblical, and not just maybe, I think there is a biblical position. So when you look at some of the great Pentecostal Christians of our time, men and women who love God and who in a humble and careful and a very gracious way practice the gifts of prayer, tongues, prophecy, and do it in context of honoring God and in humility, and you see the fruit of their lives, you've got to say, okay, there's a possibility there that we might be holding on to one or two verses that aren't necessarily that clear. And the idea of boundaries comes in. So I'm just saying we've heard clearly from the cessationist position, and although I see the principle of the Bible being in position, therefore we don't need anything further, I don't think we categorically can clearly define a boundary. We can say this is what we think this is saying, what we looks like it's saying, but when I look at their position and the way they handle it, it's sadly, and I just want to say this, the exuberance and the absolute destructiveness of modern charismatic movement has undermined those gracious Pentecostal positions and people and their fruits. So we've got to be careful going forward. And this there's no way we all define that tonight. But I think the position has been made very clearly by you. very, very well presented position. So we've got a few more. There's others that want to speak, but I, and if we can do it for maybe, let's give ourselves, guys, 10 more minutes, and then we'll close. Been very patient. Let's hit it very quick. Let's try and be quick, the others, as we go, and we'll try and do it in 10, okay? If we can, that will be good. So I'm just saying, Mercy, I'm a little bit on your side there, and Ken. I'm on your side there saying I don't know if the boundaries are that distinct as they should be, as they could be in the Bible. I'm just saying that from my position. I'm with the cessationists generally. I sense that generally the completion of the Bible means that we don't need, as they did, that there's prophetic and tongues gifts, but it doesn't mean that they've stopped, and they may well be being in practice today. It's just what I feel. I know we come from different places, but that's where I am. So let's go to Kenny and then Bob. Kenny, you were going to say.
Oh, no. Ollie's got a question first.
Oh, Ollie. Okay, Ollie, go ahead, Ollie. I missed that. Thank you.
Yeah, so my question is, if the gift of tongues is only earthly languages which are foreign to the one who is speaking in them, yet to speak in tongues you do so self-controlled, not uncontrollably, and Paul says, I speak in tongues more than any of you here, how does he decide to, under his control in that moment, and practice it seemingly more so than anyone else, under his control, how does he decide to speak in a language that is foreign to himself at that time? Because,
well, I would imagine that what he's saying is that he goes around to churches far more than you know, ordinary people, and he gets the opportunity to exercise his gifts more than your average man in the pew, as it were. What Paul does in 1 Corinthians 14, if you look quite carefully, he actually gives, I think it's, I forget the verse now, but you have a look. He quotes Isaiah, and he says, tongues are for a sign, not to unbelievers, not to believers, but to unbelievers. And he quotes a passage in Isaiah, where God says, men of strange tongues will speak to you, and it will be a sign that judgment is falling upon you. Okay? And what Paul's saying there is that the tongues at this were a warning to unbelieving Jews, as you know, on the day of Pentecost, that judgment was going to fall on Israel for its rejection of the Messiah. And in 70 AD, that judgment did fall on Israel. Jerusalem was destroyed. And 135 AD, Hadrian kicked all the Jews out of Palestine. And that's a go. And so what Paul is saying there is that tongues, if you've got an unbelieving Jew in your congregation, the tongues are saying to him, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. When that judgment has come, 70 AD, then the purpose of tongues as a warning sign is obviously just gone, isn't it? It's already been fulfilled.
Okay, thanks, Joe. Moving on, thank you for that. I think also it's worth a commentary to say that Paul exhorted the Christians to pray in tongues. He says, I pray more than you. It's a good thing to do. And he never said at some point it will stop in a sensationalist way.
Unless you find that in 1 Corinthians 13, which is so, the same book.
I know, you're talking about that. But I'm just making that point. So going forward, thanks, Ollie. Let's go to Ken.
Me, yeah. Thanks. I'm very sort of sympathetic to, although I'm of the same persuasion in this area as Joe, but I, like Joe, have come from many years in a charismatic sort of setting. I think my, and obviously it's a big sort of thing to take on board sometimes, this kind of the whole presentation. What I would say is that if you find it difficult to sort of fully kind of take it, but what I think we can all agree on is what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 21, and that is test all things. And so, for obviously, you know, you're asking the questions, well, what about, you know, there's, so if someone gives a tongue, you know, test it, is it, you know, and ask yourselves the question. Don't just accept it as saying, oh, someone's speaking, you know, does it appear as though it's a genuine language? For what purpose is it? Ask these sort of questions of yourself, and particularly in the area of prophecy, even more so. You know, really ask the questions, and also ask when, if you're in a meeting, is that being tested? You know, because this is, otherwise, you know, the gathering is not being biblical. Mostly when I was 22 years in a charismatic church. My experience is that when words of prophecy or words of knowledge, as they called them, or tongues, it was never really tested. Not in a way that, you know, it's just accepted. I never heard it being rejected as not being. So I think that would be my encouragement. And just finally, just to, sort of for Pastor Ray as well, that, I mean, I understand what you're saying about the Pentecostals, of, you know, very great men of God, women of God and what have you. But what we have to also remember is that, as we saw last week, even the likes of the giants of Luther and Calvin, you know, they were professing great truths, but they got it seriously wrong.
That's true.
They were deceived, you know. So it's not to say that these, you know, great Pentecostals aren't being deceived as well. So, that, yeah, anyway.
I think you can be a great Pentecostal because you're a great Christian.
Yeah.
And it's not, it's the your understanding of tongues or whatever is neither here nor there. Most people, tongues today are used as a private prayer language in your own home. When they are do appear in a meeting, they're very rarely interpreted in a proper biblical way. I can remember being desperately disappointed with the prophets the church that I was involved in, because people would go up the front of their meetings and prophesy, and they would say things like, you know, and this was this kind of generic, inane, oh, my children, you are like the trees of the field waving your arms before me. You are like the stars in the sky. And it was the same old stuff over and over again. Nothing was ever said that, you know, something's going to happen next Saturday, you better get ready. The only time I heard from the serious, recognised prophets of Southampton Community Church, it was because I was there 79, 80, and the election was coming up, and they decided that the Lord had said to them that, Reagan was going to lose the election, and who was the Christian fella?
Carter
was going to win. And
Jimmy Carter
lost.
Moving on. Thank you, Des. It does. And Kenny, thank you for that perspective. I think that's a very insightful perspective. Interesting, Kenny. We'd love to hear your story sometime.
And yeah, I'd love to hear it.
Pilgrimage. We'd love to hear that. Yeah. That would be cool. We'll make a plan. We're about to finish. I don't know if there are any more questions from any of the others. But before we do, Bob, you've been very patient. Ken and Mercy, if you've got any more that you want to share, any more comments, you're welcome. It looks to me like you may have. Bob, go ahead.
I have had to re-record how I responded last night because I didn't switch on my microphone when I was given the opportunity to speak. My first point was that many of us are partial cessationists today, because we do believe that the office of the apostle and the office of the prophet no longer exists. And there's good reason for that. In the Old Testament, the office of a prophet was to provide the church with scripture, the Old Testament. In the New Testament, that situation changed in that scripture was supplied by the apostles or anyone very closely related to an apostle. The office of the prophet as good as ceased. What happened was that prophecy became prediction only. So, for example, when we look at Agabus in the Book of Acts, he prophesied future events such as the famine that will take place over the whole of the Roman Empire. And so that gave impetus to the churches around the empire to send money to Jerusalem for the benefit of the saints there, because they would be particularly hardly hit. But we do not see prophets or any office of a prophet providing us with scripture, except for those places where it refers to an apostle and prophet, i.e. the Apostle Paul. That being said, I believe there's a teaching in scripture that says that there is a difference between prophecy and prophesying, where prophecy is predicting the future or future events or getting a glimpse of future events, and prophesying, which is exhortation or encouragement. And my experience would be that many, many people can prophesy, but that doesn't mean it's prophecy or that they are prophets. So the thing with prophesying is that it's very common today, and virtually anybody can prophesy. You don't have to have any special anointing. You can be taught to prophesy. You know, it's quite formulaic, especially, I'm afraid to say, from African background. It's very tied in to indigenous practices which predate Christianity in the continent. And actually it's quite shamanistic, so it's all over the world. You know, in the third world, all over the world, shamanism prophesies, and whether that's by the Holy Spirit or any other spirit, I'm not even going to argue, because I think that says it all, to be honest. Now, to come to the issue of the perfect that the Apostle Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 8. I do not believe that this relates to the scripture. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't believe in the sufficiency of scripture or the errancy of scripture. I do completely believe in the sufficiency of scripture and the inerrancy of scripture. However, I would contest that the perfect thing that the Apostle Paul is speaking of is, in fact, love. And the whole chapter is based on that concept of love. And there are several reasons why I think this. One of which is, if the Apostle Paul wanted to give a teaching that the prophecies and revelations and knowledge and wisdom and healings and tongues and interpretations and miracles and faith, that if they were going to cease as normal, as normative practices within the first century church, then why would he put it in the centre of the 1 Corinthians chapters 14, 13 and 14, 12, 13 and 14. It would make no sense to do so. He's drawing the reader directly into the concept that love is more powerful, more sufficient. In fact, it's all sufficient. Before the scripture was even completed, and before the scriptures were compiled or even shared internationally across every church, the church was being persecuted, and it was by their love that they were saving the lost. It was their love of God and of each other that made them attractive to the unbelievers. And you wouldn't need those gifts of the Spirit in a church which is loving in such a manner. It just would not be necessary. So, for example, as a young Christian, I coveted prophecy because I believe that Paul said at the end of chapter 14 that we should. However, I would much rather operate in the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruit, not by their gifts." Gifts, the gifts of the first century church in the apostolic age were definitely used to advertise the church, to show that God was manifest, to support the authority of the apostles. But the early church soon moved to love. And I think that that is the reason behind this chapter. The final thing I want to bring to bear are the questions of boundaries that Ken brought up, and the question of how did the Apostle Paul control tongues from Ollie. Now, the Apostle Paul said that he speaks tongues more than anyone else. And so his question was, well, if tongues is a human language, then how is it Paul is speaking more than anyone else? And how does he control that? How does he determine when he should be uttering a human language or not? And how does he know he's uttering a human language? And these are very difficult questions, but I believe scripture does give us some idea. And the chapter 14 verse 32 says that the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. In other words, if I give a prophecy, if I receive a prophecy, I don't have to give it out. It might be that that word is for me. It might be that word is for an individual. And it's least likely, to be for the whole church or for church governance. So, for example, when I said of a work colleague who had been pronounced a quadriplegic and would never walk again by the medical profession, and a whip round was made round the office, I'd only known him 2 weeks and I hardly knew him. But my manager said, "Do you really want to give some money, you know, for this person? You've only been here 2 weeks and you don't really know him." And I said, "I've got the confidence that this gift this sacrificial gift is something that God desires, and I really do honestly believe that this man will walk again. Now, I wouldn't have said that I was aware at the time that I was prophesying, but we can see an example of that in the Gospels, where Caiaphas, the high priest, prophesied that it is good for one man to die and for the whole nation to be saved. He wasn't aware that he was prophesying, but surely he was, unwittingly, unknowingly. And as it happened, this man did walk. After another 2 weeks, he was up and walking again. So when we give a prophecy today, it's most likely to be something for the prophet himself or something for an individual or a microscopic usage, not macroscopic. And if I said finally last time, I mean finally now, that my experience of the contemporary church is that those that believe in the gifts of the Spirit are being practiced today, and that they never died out really, the continuationists, their teaching and theology is incredibly poor. And I would say that 99.9% of the teaching of the Pentecostal and charismatic churches and movements is appalling. And the problem is that people put their theology after their experience. Their experience is meant to come out of their theology. And God can surprise us. Don't get me wrong, God can surprise us. But we shouldn't be looking for something that doesn't agree with Scripture. And if it doesn't agree with Scripture, we shouldn't practice it. But we see the dearth of mispractice in the contemporary church, which does not do the movements any good whatsoever.
Okay, Bob, I think that's a lovely place. We could go on. I think we're going to and should, in a couple of weeks' time, maybe invite a pastor to provide a slightly different perspective from tonight, but in the context of our discussion, so that we can continue to follow, because there's so much more. I can see you've got so much you want to share, but I like the fact that you're finishing with chapter 13 being placed in the middle of all that's going on in Corinthians, and that's quite a statement in and of itself. So thank you, Bob. Ken?
Yeah, I just want to say one thing. Okay, so I've got this book here, right? The Life of St. Anthony by Apocalypse. I just want to read this, and I just want your opinion.
I know the book's written by Athanasius. Yeah.
We're starting to round it up now, so we'll if it's all right with everyone, we'll start to round it up on this one. Thank you.
Just give me your opinion of this. I just want to hear what you
say. Well, St. Anthony believed in salvation by works.
Let's hear the reading, right? Okay.
I thought he just asked me, so
So it's I'll just read this bit. So it goes, wherefore a man, Fronto by name, who was an officer of the court, and had a terrible disease, for he used to bite his own tongue, and was in danger of injury to his eyes. Having come to the mountain, asked Anthony to pray for him. But Anthony said to him, depart and you shall be healed. But when he was violent and remained within some days, Anthony waited and said, if you stay here, you cannot be healed. Go, and having come into Egypt, you shall see the sign wrought in you. And he believed and went. And as soon as he set eyes on Egypt, his suffering ceased, and the man became whole, according to the word of Anthony, which the Saviour had revealed to him in prayer. So I don't know, what's your take on that?
What you have in church history is this stuff called hagiography, which is the history and story of the saints. And there's a topic that I'm studying at the moment about the saints who were in the Celtic Church who evangelized the Anglo-Saxons and stuff like that. And if you read the stories about them, they're full of fanciful miracles and all kinds of weird, strange stuff. They're like fanboy comics. We really love Anthony, and we, any little story that we've heard and somebody might have exaggerated, they'll get bunged in. St. Anthony was one of the, he believed in salvation by works, if you read what he actually said. St. Anthony wasn't a Christian. Athanasius thought he was. Athanasius was very good on the Trinity, but his grasp of what true salvation was, as with many in the early church, was absolutely awful. They believed that, as I said about Roman Catholicism a few weeks ago, you were saved, you were just slate wiped clean by your baptism. They believed in baptism or regeneration. And then the rest of the sins that you committed, you had to get rid of by penances. And the reason that these people went to live in the desert, like Anthony, or on top of great big poles, people called Stylites, was because they believed that the more austere your life was, the greater blessing and spiritual power you had attached to you. And that's why monasteries developed. The idea was that you needed the saints to help you. You needed their prayers or whatever, because you were going to go into purgatory and you were going to, you were going to be roasted until your sins were forgiven. That is the background of people like St. Anthony. He's not a Christian fella.
Okay, Joe, I think I'm going to come in now. Thank you. That is the perspective. Ken, in terms of the doctrine of being saved by faith, and in grace, you would look at someone like St. Anthony.
I've got a worshipper. I've got a Labrador that is doing his absolute piece.
Joe, thank you, Joe. We're going to finish up here, guys. Thank you, Joe.
Any questions on WhatsApp? I'm very happy to answer them as well. Keep it going. Thank you, guys.
Okay, Joe. Thanks, Joe.
Bye.
Take care. Yeah. So, Ken, what I was just going to say there is, although the monastic system was very much Roman Catholic and by works, as Joe just said. And it's true, you've got to be very, very, very careful of that idea of salvation through austerity and works, because that's not in and of itself. It can be very dangerous. But it's, I think, recognized that the monastic system was used by God in an amazing way. It was a work of God historically, and you'll see that in Church History in Plain Language, our textbook. Bruce Shelley talks very clearly about this, how the monastic system became a sanctuary for the Bible, for the Word of God, for the copying of the Word of God. It was the monastics who copied the Bible, who kept the Bible alive.
Yeah.
God used them. And so to be overly strong and say, no, because they were of works, they weren't Christian people, I would disagree with Joe 100% on that, because God, they were a movement of God. They recognized as a movement of God. And there are many Roman Catholics who we know will in their sincerity embrace Christ and love him and know him. So we've got to be careful in our dogmatism. I understand why someone who's very aware of the dangers would say that, like Joe, but we've got to be very careful of it as well. So I think that was an amazing reading. We have only just really begun and started today, but we're going to finish now because of time. I mean, you know, if we had more time, we could go on later, but we've got to stop. We have to. We're going to have to come back. Next week, I just want to share with everyone, we have Anton Bosch from Grace Community Church in California. Anton is a well-loved, respected preacher. Again, I don't know. I've just heard really good things of Anton.
It's Sun Valley Community Church.
Oh, Sun Valley. Thank you, yes. Sally. And don't
mix him up with John MacArthur.
That's okay. So right, that's where I'm mixing it up. Thank you, Sally. Sun Valley Community Church, and he's going to be, Anton's going to be with us for 2 weeks, opening and taking us through a study of the Book of Titus, which I am really looking forward to. So next week we're going to start with Brother Mike. I know, Mike, you've been very patient tonight, some of you guys. Sally, I hope you come back, even though Joe's not going to necessarily be with us for the next few weeks. He is one of our lecturers. Please just stay with us, Sally.
Yes, sure.
Yeah, we would love you to be part of that.
Thank you. That's very nice.
And yeah. Mike, I think we're just going to finish with this. That voice, that prompting of the Holy Spirit, guys. We've got Guy, Brother Guy, I'm going to ask you to pray for this. If we can close in prayer. But just before we do that, good to have Angelica. Lovely to see you joining us tonight. God bless you, dear. Ollie, as always, it's an amazing group. Sally, thank you. I think your gift of just keeping us level is good. And all of us, thank you. It's just been a brilliant evening. But just want to say this, that prompting is so important. When I was transitioning across from West Hill Baptist Church to East Hill, I'd been in West Hill nearly 10 years and felt that the Lord was, and I just really was thankful for the opportunity to come across to an inner city church, a little bit more actually open to a charismatic openness, although I loved the Grace Baptist at West Hill very much. And I thank God that we work so well together now. But in that transition, Bob will know this. Bob came, I was getting ready to come across to East Hill. We were still in the West Hill manse. And Bob was there the day before playing his guitar, sitting on this chair. And God protected Bob, I'm telling you, in an amazing way. The next morning was Boxing Day, and I sat in that same chair with cricket. South African cricket was on. England were playing South Africa in Newlands, and I just was so looking forward to it. And that voice said, I want you to go upstairs and pray. That Holy Spirit prompting. And I said to the Lord, Lord, it's my day, well, one day. Please, I'll pray tomorrow. And that voice wouldn't go away. It kept pushing. And in the end, I sort of said, oh, all right, Lord, if you insist. And it's not often that I have that, but Lord, if you insist, I'll go upstairs to where Judy is and I'll pray. Because I couldn't sit there. It was so strong. I was halfway up the steps when the whole roof fell down on that chair and squashed it. If I'd been the concrete of the roof, smashed that chair flat, if I'd been there, I would be totally have been taken out. There's no question. Mm. Like when an earthquake comes down on you, it was that close. And I'm just trying to say we cannot ignore that prompting of the Holy Spirit. We've got to listen to it. And I believe God was giving me grace and opportunity to come across to our new ministry at East Hill, which has been amazing. It's been an absolute joy and blessing all these years since then. So listen, we listen to that voice. Bob was protected the day before. The roof came down within seconds of God pushing me out through the Lord, through the Holy Spirit. We all can share those experiences. And I would love for us to have a couple of evenings or an evening where we share our experiences of Christ. And I think we should plan for that maybe after Anton's teaching, and we'll go with that. What do you think about that, Brother Mike? Do you think we should be doing that?
Yes, I think that's good.
That would be lovely. Wouldn't it be a lovely way to follow up on this evening? Because yeah. We're sharing. And then look at it in terms of our biblical ongoing teaching. I think that would be a great follow-up for all of us. And to hear our stories, like Kenny's story. And yeah. All of us have got amazing stories and of God's grace over us. So we should be doing that as well. I just want to say this before Brother Guy closes for us. Mike, back in Zimbabwe, as a young person back in the day, was so determined to speak in tongues that he went to a church, an apostolic church, where they were trying to pray for him to speak in tongues. And he started to speak in tongues, but not brilliantly. And what they said to him is, Brother Mike, you have got the gift of stuttering tongues. So when it comes to tongues, Mike, our senior lecturer, is not probably the most impactful guy to go to, because his gift was slightly less. But otherwise, well done, Mike, for trying. Okay, that's a great story. The gift of stuttering tongues. But Mike, it's a good story, and we thank God for those whose heart is in the Lord and want to know God deeply, God the Holy Spirit. And I think we need to encourage that going forward. Thank you, everybody. It's been amazing. Guy, would you pray for us as we close, brother? Thank you.
Thank you. We'll pray. But can I just say, Pastor, that I believe that even as we talk about the Holy Spirit and all the discussion about speaking in tongues and not speaking in tongues, but, you know, Christ did say to us that he would not leave us destitute, and he would give us the Holy Spirit as our comforter and guide.
Yes.
And that the Holy Spirit lives within us, and the Holy Spirit prompts us and keeps our consciences alive and leads us in God's will. And I think that is one of the main responsibilities of the Holy Spirit, to keep us and comfort us. Mm-hmm. And to keep our consciences alive towards God. Mm-hmm. And we all have experiences that we can talk about. I think I have some as well, but not speaking in tongues. But certainly, I pray every day that God would fill me with the Holy Spirit and direct my thoughts and my ways and direct me in making decisions that important, especially very important decisions that you have to make. So let's pray. Mm-hmm. Our Heavenly Father, we give you praise, we give you thanks, we give you honor, we give you glory. We thank you, dear Heavenly Father, mm-hmm. that you have given us your Son, and he died on the cross to save us from our sins. And we thank you that we are saved for all eternity. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that your Son has completed his work and is sitting at your right hand with you, and that he is an advocate on our behalf. And we thank you that you did not leave us alone. You gave us your word. You gave us your Holy Spirit, and your Holy Spirit dwells within us. And you've asked us to remember that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that is why we should keep our temples clean, our temples pure, and our temples not to be ashamed that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And we thank you for the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, keeping our consciences towards you, leading us towards you, and drawing us ever closer to you. We thank you that your Holy Spirit draws unsaved persons to you, and that you give us the peace, you give us the wisdom and knowledge and understanding that we cannot get apart from you. So, Lord, we just thank you for the experiences, the discussion tonight. We thank you that you have revealed certain things to us. But at the end, we know that in our mortal bodies on this earth, we cannot know everything. But one day you shall make us complete when we shall be with you. So we just thank you, we praise you, we honor you, and we magnify your holy name. And we pray that as we depart tonight from each other, that your presence will go with us and that you will continue to direct our path. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you will forgive us where we have failed you in thought, in word, and in deed, and that you'd make us worthy to be called your children, and that you would continue to strengthen and keep us.
Lord,
we commit all to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
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 Amen.